Pastors coming and going here, but it's a privilege for me this morning to be able to preach. Normally, I preach at the Sunday evening service. We're preaching through the book of Ephesians, and so this morning, I'm taking the next text and preaching that here this morning as well. Join me in prayer once again as we open up God's Word. Lord, we pray that as we look at this text that was just read, that you would show us what is true. Your Word is like a mirror, and we don't want to be like those who look at the mirror and then walk away unchanged. And so my prayer is that, myself included, we would look at this text and grow and change. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I want to show you what the first 13 verses in Ephesians chapter 3 are all about. And I'm going to do my best to explain, interpret these verses and talk about what they mean. My hope is always that as we walk away from a Sunday morning that we can say, I can kind of understand what that text is all about. So I'm going to do my best. But before we get really into the nitty-gritty of the verse by verse, what does this mean? I often like to just stop and talk about why these verses matter. Why do these verses matter? Why should I care about these verses on a Sunday morning in 2024, thousands of years after these words were written? Why do these verses matter? Here's why these verses matter. These verses are significant because they remind us that all true Christians are equal at the foot of the cross. That's what this text is about. I think if you look at verse 6, that really is kind of the center of this text. It's kind of what summarizes this whole text. It gets to the heart of what this is all about. Verse 6 says this: this mystery is that the Gentiles are three things: fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This verse, it really gets to the heart of what this text is all about and why it matters to you and to me. It's telling us that even the Gentiles, even the former pagans, the former idol worshipers, are fellow heirs. An heir is someone who inherits something. Even the Gentiles inherit the same eternal life that the Jewish Christians inherit. And that is so profound, this idea that at the foot of the cross, there is no rank, there is no pecking order, there's no first-class citizens, Christians, and second-class Christians, and third-class Christians. All true Christians are equal at the foot of the cross. And that's what this passage is all about. You know, I think about just, you take different people, like Billy Graham and the thief on the cross. These are two men who are equal at the foot of the cross. The thief on the cross, remember what he said? He said, we're rightly being executed for our sins, he said to the other thief. So I don't know what he did, but it must have been pretty bad, and he knew it, and he's saying, we're rightly being crucified. Somebody like that, and someone like the great evangelist Billy Graham, they are equals at the foot of the cross. Isn't that, when you think about it, a little surprising? Like, is that how you would design it or how I would design it? But in Christ, there's no rank or hierarchy or pecking order, but all are co-heirs in Christ. You might think of, I went to seminary, and boy, those seminary professors, they are sharp guys. And they open up their Hebrew Bible, and they're just reading along. A seminary professor and a new convert among the Dem people in Indonesia. We've got missionaries among the Dem people sharing Christ with them. Some came to know the Lord. These two are members of the same body. They inherit the same eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a glorious truth? You think about it, has anything to do with wealth either. The billionaire Christian and the penniless Christian widow, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partaking of the same promises. Paul calls this profound truth, this amazing truth, he calls it the mystery. The mystery. It's that God is just adopting all kinds of people into his family. Rich, poor, men, women, white, black, Hispanic, Jew, Palestinian, Russian, Ukrainian, all through repentance and faith. And he gives them the same equal shares in eternal life. The same equal shares in spiritual privileges. And the result is that all true Christians are equal at the foot of the cross. And this displays God's incredible wisdom. And that's what the heart of this text is all about. I think we're supposed to just read this paragraph and walk away going, wow, that's amazing. This text is kind of interesting. There aren't any commands in this text. A lot of times it's kind of nice to preach a passage where there's a list of, okay, you're supposed to do this stuff and you're supposed to stop doing that stuff. That's kind of an easy text to read and preach and interpret. Okay, I'm supposed to do this, supposed to stop doing this. That's not really what this text is, though. This text doesn't have commands. Instead, it's a portrait. It's a portrait. And Paul is writing about God's incredible salvation. All true Christians are equal at the foot of the cross, regardless of your path or your ethnicity or what language you speak. And so the goal for this text and the goal for this sermon is just that we'd walk away going, wow, that's amazing. So that's what I'm praying happens as we study this text. Let me take a moment to kind of set the stage to talk about what is going on in this passage. If you've been with us in our series on Sunday nights through the book of Ephesians, you know that Paul spent the last couple of paragraphs addressing a real problem in the church of Ephesus. In Ephesus, on one hand, it's great. You have these pagan Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, and they're realizing, yeah, that Artemis worship and that great temple of Artemis here in Ephesus, that's all rubbish, and Jesus is God, and Jesus rose from the dead, and so they believe in Christ. And then you have ethnic Jews saying, Jesus really is God, and he rose from the dead. And so everyone's believing in Jesus. They all gather in the same room to worship Jesus, and then they can't stand each other. And now what? That's what Paul has been addressing in Ephesians so far. And so the last couple paragraphs, he reminded them, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, one of the reasons was to make peace between us and God, vertical peace. But one of the reasons Jesus hung on the cross was to make horizontal peace. To make peace between Jew and Gentile Christian. He talks about how God took the two men and made one new man, one new body. You know, it's interesting. We talk about the body of Christ. It's not like there's multiple bodies of Christ. It's the church. This is a profound mystery. Jesus died in order to unite all true Christians together. Then chapter 2 ends this way. Paul, I love Paul. He's an illustration guy. He's like, the church, the way Jesus united Christians together, it's like a building. It's like a building, and Christians are the bricks, and you have the Jewish Christian bricks and the Gentile Christian bricks. And if you look at the last couple verses of Ephesians 2, it's talking about how God joins them together. He's building this new structure, and it's God's new temple, his new church. And so God lives among us as Christians. So in light of that, Paul is going to pray a beautiful prayer for the Ephesian church. It's a prayer for spiritual strength. And it's this beautiful, stunning prayer, and that's not our text for this morning. Okay, that's not the text we're studying, because typical Paul, he interrupts himself. He actually starts launching into this prayer, and you can read it in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, dash." And that's the interruption, right? So he's going to launch into this beautiful prayer. We'll get to that later. This morning, he goes on a several verse long bunny trail. This passage, this sermon, is the bunny trail. Now, okay, bunny trail is kind of a derogatory way of talking about this, because this is not something that's unimportant. It's almost like Paul's trying to get to the prayer, and he keeps thinking of important things. And so he's like, oh, wait, I have one more thing to tell you, one more thing important to talk about. This text is what Paul calls the mystery. We're going to learn all about the mystery of the gospel. And so I think I've got like seven blanks on your handout. It's all things that we're to learn about the mystery. What's the first thing? Well, first, here's what Paul tells us. Paul tells us what the mystery is. He tells us what the mystery is. That's verse 6. Let's read it again. I love just how clear it is. Paul just lays it out there. Verse 6, this mystery is, here it goes, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The word mystery is really important to this text and to this sermon. The word mystery occurs 4 times in this chapter. It occurs 6 times in the book of Ephesians. Let's talk about mysteries. What is a mystery? Well, you might use the word mystery to talk about something that is like beyond comprehension. And so have you ever used this phrase, it's a mystery to me. We almost use that to talk about a mystery as if it's something that, it's something I'm never going to understand. Other people, you might think of the word mystery and think of this. Do we have any Hardy Boy fans in the group? I haven't read a Hardy Boys like in decades, right? But I remember they were great. Here's a mystery, right? You have the boys, they go around looking for the clues. This, even on this cover, it says 2 original mysteries back to back. And so in this sense, a mystery is something that you solve. You get the clues and you solve the mystery. That is not what Paul had in mind when he talks about the mystery. The Greek word Paul uses is the word mysterion. It's a lot closer to the idea of something that is a secret, or it's a truth that exists, and it's always existed. It's just that this truth has not yet been revealed. When Paul here talks about a mystery, he's describing a truth that God has kept hidden for ages, but he has just now revealed. Here's how I like to illustrate what Paul means when he talks about the mystery being revealed. When a mystery is revealed, it's like the unveiling of a new statue. Here's a photo of a statue. It's about to be revealed. Here you have Prince William, Prince Harry, and they're together going to unveil a statue. But right now, you don't know what the statue is. The statue, that the image is concealed. It's a secret. It's a mystery. And then the sheet comes off the statue, and the image that was there all along has been revealed. And so they remove the sheet, and it's this statue of their mother. Paul here talks about the mystery. He tells us what the mystery is. He's saying the truth about the mystery has just been revealed. In other words, what he's saying is the truth that's been there all along, God just pulled the sheath off this thing so that everyone can see what this is. What's the mystery? What's the truth that's been there all along that has just been revealed? It's that the Gentiles, even the folks who are not Jews, are 3 things: fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the same promise. Let's talk about each of these. First, to be a fellow heir. You know, if you're a Jew, was this a hard pill to kind of swallow? To hear, like, you're telling me that after all these years, the Gentiles, they're going to be fellow heirs? An heir is someone who inherits something. They're going to inherit the same eternal life that I inherit. Back in chapter 1, Paul talked about how we have obtained an inheritance. He's talking about eternal life. God's plan all along was to include Gentiles into his family. Now, it's true, even in the Old Testament, Gentiles could be saved, and they were saved through faith. You might think of people like Rahab. You might think of someone like Uriah the Hittite, who served under King David. They could become a part of God's family through faith. But a convert in the Old Testament essentially, if you were going to live faithfully with God after that point of faith, you had to essentially become a Jew. So one example of this is like Exodus 12:48. It talks about if foreigners want to partake in the Passover, they can do that. That's fine. But the men had to be circumcised in order to partake in the Passover celebration. You would have to follow the Old Testament law. If you sin, you bring your sacrifice to a priest, and not just any priest, but a priest from Levi. So to come to God in the Old Testament, God allowed this, but you had to follow the Old Testament law. But now things are different. Now when people come to God through repentance and faith, they don't have to become circumcised. They don't have to follow the Old Testament law. And the sheet on that statue has just been removed, and the Jews are kind of shocked, to be honest. They're thinking, this is how it is now? Are we sure this is a good idea? The Gentiles are fellow heirs. They inherit the same eternal life that a Jewish Christian inherits. Second, the Gentiles are members of the same body. After Jesus died and rose again, things changed. The Jews and the Gentiles both make up one body in Christ. That's what chapter 2 had talked about. The two are gone, and Christ created in his flesh one new man. The Gentiles are equal members. They're not second-class Christians. In other words, Paul's just trying to say, this mystery, this profound, beautiful, marvelous truth is that all true Christians, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, are equal at the foot of the cross. He says that the Gentiles are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. My best shot at interpreting that is that when it comes to the spiritual benefits that come to a Christian, the Gentiles are equal recipients of that. By the way, as a Gentile, I'm pretty happy about that. Aren't you glad that that's how salvation works? Like, what if the spiritual benefits of being a child of God only came to one ethnicity? Like, what if Jesus' promise, where he says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," what if that was only promised to the Jews? What if Jesus promised and he says, "Come to me, everyone who's weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Like what if that's only applied to people who are educated or people who are wealthy or people with a different skin color than you? But that's not how it is. The spiritual blessings that come to a Christian come to all true Christians. And this is part of God's incredible design. And that is the mystery that is revealed. That's the content. That's the meaning of this mystery. That's what the mystery is. Now let's talk about something else. Let's talk about how God revealed this mystery. Well, in the first couple of verses in chapter 3, it's all about how God pulled the sheet off the statue, how God revealed this amazing truth that had been hidden. Look at verses 2 and 3. "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Okay, verse 3 says this. Like, how was the mystery revealed? Well, this mystery was made known to me, Paul, by means of revelation. You know, some things are learned through diligent study. If you went to school, say you went to college, and you got a degree, and you learned what you learned because you went to a specific school, and you studied specific things. Other things are learned because of diligent research. Boy, I'm glad for medical research and the research that's been done to learn things. But some truths are only learned by means of revelation. Some truths, like the Gentiles are included into God's family, that is only learned if God's going to reveal that to mankind. How did God reveal this mystery? Well, he showed it to Paul by revelation. Paul says kind of the same thing in verse 2. He says that God made him a steward of this mystery. He says this, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. I like the different ways Paul talks about basically the gospel. He calls it the mystery. He calls it the gospel. He calls it God's grace. And so who is a steward of the mystery? Who's a steward of the gospel? Who's a steward of God's grace? Well, God chose Paul to be a steward of this grace, of this mystery. Some of your Bibles translate the word stewardship in verse 2 with the word administration. In other words, when it came to the message about God's incredible grace, even to the Gentiles, God gave to Paul the mission of stewarding or administering or dispensing that message. By the way, that's what Paul's been doing. Like, that's currently what he's doing. As he's writing these words down, he's dispensing, he's administering, he's stewarding this gospel message. A doctor administers medicine. He dispenses medicine. He's entrusted, right, with the task of administering the right medicine to the right people. In a similar way, when God revealed the truth of the mystery, the gospel, all are equal at the foot of the cross, when he revealed that to Paul, that made Paul a steward who would serve the Gentiles. I think that's what Paul is talking about when he says the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, and it was given to me for you, you Gentiles in Ephesus. And Paul writes it down for them to read. And verse 4 kind of gets at this. He's telling them basically, when you read this in this letter, you can grasp my insight into the mystery. And by the way, if you read Ephesians, you get a grasp. You get an understanding of Paul's grasp on this mystery. This is how God revealed the mystery. He showed it to Paul. But here's another important point. Paul didn't just reveal the truth about his grace to the Gentiles to Paul. Paul also revealed the truth to the apostles and prophets. Listen to verses 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this mystery, this truth that all true Christians are equal at the foot of the cross, this was not revealed just to Paul, but to the holy apostles and prophets. And it wasn't revealed to earlier generations. Do you catch that? Like, this sheet has just come off the statue. A really good example of this, I think, comes from Acts 15. You know what's going on in Acts 15? Right, so this is the Jerusalem Council. And the apostles gather in Jerusalem, and it's a really important moment in the early church, and they're asking this question, man, lots of non-Jews are believing in Jesus. What do we do about this? Are they supposed to be circumcised? Do they have to obey the law of Moses or what? And the early church apostles in Acts 15 say, no. God has revealed to us the truth that all, even the Gentiles, are part of God's family. And so it's revealed not just to Paul, but to the other apostles and prophets. Okay, so we learned what the mystery is, and we've learned about how God made this mystery known. But how does the news about this mystery spread? That's the next point. How the news of the mystery would spread. God's plan for spreading the news about this mystery was to commission Paul to be a minister of the good news, to preach the truth about this mystery to the Gentiles. Look at verse 7 and 8. Paul says this, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So how's the news of this mystery going to spread? Well, God picked Paul and he said, Paul, you're going to be my minister. I'm going to choose you to go and preach about the unsearchable riches of Christ out to the Gentiles. I want you to notice a couple things about this. Notice, number one, Paul's humility. Paul realized that he was not worthy of this mission. He realizes that I didn't get this role of stewarding God's mystery, his gospel, because I rose the ranks somehow. Do you hear how he called himself? I'm the least of all the saints. I was at the bottom of the pile, and God picked me. God showed me his grace. Look at that in verse 7. He says, he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Then in verse 8, again, he says, even though he was the very least of the saints, this grace was given. Like, what do you call it when God takes the guy that's persecuting Christians, throwing Christians in jail, transforms his life, saves him, and says, I'm going to make you my missionary? What do you call that? That's grace. Paul is exactly the person that God wanted to use to talk about grace. I just think this is so amazing. You know, maybe you look at your life and you think, boy, I'm a Christian, but I'm just like, I barely got it. Like, if you knew my past life, like I barely got in. If that's you, do you realize you are a trophy of God's grace? If that's you, you have no right to say, well, since I just barely got in, I'll leave the talking about grace to other people. No, you're the guy. Like, you're the man, you're the woman God wants to use to talk about his grace, because you received grace. This is how God spreads the news about his grace. He takes someone that persecutes the church, even to the point of death, transforms his life, sends him out as a missionary to say, I got grace, and God can give grace to you. By the way, if you want to be a good missionary about God's grace, that only happens when you really get a glimpse at how much grace God gave you. Like, as long as we have this idea, like, well, I'm a sinner, and God had to give a little grace to me, I guess. Like, you're not going to be a great missionary about God's grace. It's when we are viewing ourselves with the right lens, and we say, I was a lost sinner without hope and without God in the world, and God gave his grace to me. That's the person that God can use to talk about grace. And so listen, you're a missionary about grace. You got kids? You got to tell them about God's grace. It starts with you having the right perspective on your own salvation. That's how God shares his grace. That's how the news spreads. He uses a grace receiver to become a grace quarterback. He's to preach about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is a guy who could talk about the riches of Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, he said this, in him, on this idea of riches, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So, God's job for Paul is, I'm going to make you a minister of the gospel, and you go talk about the riches of God's grace. He uses this word, the unsearchable riches. I think that just means unfathomable. In other words, the forgiveness of Christ is a gift so precious that no one could really fully ever understand it. That's how it spreads. Verse 9 continues this idea. God's using Paul to preach to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. God's plan to include the Gentiles, make everyone equal at the foot of the cross. This was hidden for ages and ages, but now Paul's job is to enlighten everyone about this mystery. All right, now this mystery, it reveals something about God. This mystery about how God, there's no rank in Christians, that there's no pecking order. We are all equal inheritance, heirs of the inheritance. This tells us something about what God is like. It shows us God's wisdom. That's really the next point. The mystery puts God's wisdom on display. You know, when people look at the church, and they see not just one ethnicity, but many ethnicities worshiping Jesus together, they see God's beautiful plan and wisdom on display. I just want you to think about this. Like, think about within this 24-hour period of a Sunday, Think about the many different languages, just languages, that are worshiping Jesus as Lord. Isn't that an amazing thought? Like I don't think I could even sit here and list to you all the different languages around the world today that are worshiping Jesus as Lord. Isn't that a witness to God's incredible wisdom? It's through the church that God's wisdom is on display. That's what verse 10 says. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God displays his wisdom through the diversity of the church. And listen, around the globe, there are Christians praising Jesus as Lord today. There are rich and poor and educated and uneducated and popular and unpopular and white, black, Hispanic, Korean, Russian, Ukrainian, Palestinian, Jew. People today bowing the knee before Jesus and saying, he is God. And that displays God's wisdom, doesn't it? That displays God's wisdom. I think just when I get to heaven, and when you get to heaven, you're going to look around, and there's going to be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue praising Jesus, and we're going to go, God's plan is good. By the way, I think this shares something about the validity of the gospel. It's not just some small group out in the mountains somewhere worshiping Jesus. It's not just some cult that everyone's convinced to drink the Kool-Aid. This is people, many languages all around the globe, people we've never met, worshiping Jesus. And it puts God's wisdom on display. Verse 10 calls it the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold, that means many-sided. The many-sided wisdom of God. In other words, God is wise on all fronts. Someone might be wise on a couple fronts. They know about sports, and they know about their career. God is different than that. His wisdom is all-encompassing. His wisdom is from every angle. And this display of his wisdom, it's so bright. Verse 10 talks about how even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, even spiritual beings, see the wisdom of God through the diversity of the church. Which means this is something that is precious to us. Saints, as I think about this text, you know what it does for me? It makes me stand back and go, wow. God is amazing, and his wisdom is all-encompassing, and his salvation is incredible. Displays his wisdom. By the way, notice that God's plan for everyone to be equal at the foot of the cross was not a last-second change of plans. Here's the next point. The mystery is part of an eternal purpose. Verse 11 says that this was all according to the eternal purpose of God. Look, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Someone may question if God's plan here to include the Gentiles, like did something in the other plan go wrong? Was this a last second change? No, this was part of God's eternal purpose. And it's a purpose he realized through Christ's work on the cross. Saints, aren't you so glad that God including you into his family, that was not an afterthought. That was not just like, let him in. This was a part of an eternal purpose for you to be a Christian. Isn't a gift more meaningful somehow if it's not just a last second afterthought? If it's not just got to stop at Walmart on the way home. But God's gift of salvation to you was part of an eternal purpose. Doesn't that show something about the genuine nature of the love the giver has to the recipient? This mystery was not an afterthought. Next, there's incredible privileges that come along with this mystery, the incredible privileges of the mystery. All true Christians, equals at the foot of the cross, have access to the same privileges. All Christians have confident access to the throne of God. Listen to verse 12. It says, in whom, that is in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. One of the amazing spiritual privileges that you have and that I have as a Christian is that we both have access to God. Think about it. It didn't have to be that way. God could have been like, you know what? Those people are there going to annoy me with their problems. They don't need to be coming to me all the time. That could have been how it was. But God gives us access to the throne. And not just some Christians, but all Christians. Like, imagine, what if it was like, okay, all the Jewish Christians can have access to the throne because of their heritage and because of the whole calling them out of Egypt and giving them the promised land thing. But no, God grants access to the throne to all true Christians. Saints, let's just marvel at the mystery. Like, that's the point of this sermon. It's be amazed at God's incredible salvation. We have access. I love how it talks about we have access with confidence, with boldness. Saints, when you go to the throne of God in prayer, you can come to God with a certain familiarity. You can pour out your heart to God without fear of retribution. Isn't that amazing? When we pray, of course we're to come to God with humility and with awe and with reverence, yes. But we don't have to come to God with timidity. We can come to God with boldness and confidence. That's stunning. Now, one last thing. As we think about God's mystery, it's not just that we're to marvel at it, it's that we're to see how important this message is. We're to be convinced that this message is incredibly important. And to Paul, this mystery was incredibly important. Even just how Paul has talked about it. He's saying, guys, this mystery, this is new revelation, and this displays God's wisdom, and this is part of God's eternal plan. Like, you get a sense, this is important. This isn't just what's the menu next Thursday, right? This message matters. This is important. In fact, this was so important to Paul that Paul was willing to preach about this mystery, even if it meant going to jail. That's the last point here. Paul's imprisonment represents the significance of the mystery. Paul underscores how important the message is by reminding us that, look, I'm committed to preaching to this, even though it has meant that I've had to go to jail for this. Remember, why was Paul in jail again? Like, he's writing this from prison. Why is he in jail? It's because he's preaching this stuff. Look back at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. What a thing for Paul to say. I'm a prisoner on your behalf. How is Paul a prisoner on their behalf? Well, it's not like the Gentiles did a crime and then Paul says, I'll go to prison for you. It's not that. Paul is a prisoner on their behalf in that the reason he's in jail is he's telling them about the access they have to God. Paul's going around preaching about this. If you go to Acts 21, it shares the story of how Paul is thrown in jail. Paul's in prison because he's preaching this message of the gospel. And when you read this, it forces you to kind of think, wow, this mystery, this message must be pretty important. Paul's willing even to go to jail for it. Paul is saying to the Ephesian Christian, he's saying, listen, don't lose heart over my imprisonment. Look at verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. In other words, Paul's saying my imprisonment does not represent a defeat for the gospel. It represents the vital significance of the gospel. He ends with this phrase, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering you, suffering for you, which is your glory. That's an odd phrase. Someone might have said, listen, Ephesians, are you sure you want to be associated with the guy? You know he's in jail, right? Someone might say, Paul's imprisonment was an occasion for shame for you. You're associated with this guy after all. Paul says, this is not an occasion for your shame, but for your glory. Listen, God had gone to extensive lengths to include the Gentiles into his family. And Paul's imprisonment represents that. God saves Paul and sends him as a missionary, and Paul's suffering all so that these people would hear the good news. And Paul's saying, this is not an occasion for your shame, but for your glory. Okay, that's like a fire hydrant of information. It's a lot, and I get that. It takes a lot to understand, but here's my takeaway as I think about this. As I think about God's salvation to someone like me, someone who, I don't live anywhere near Israel. I don't live anywhere near the time when Jesus was walking the earth. But Jesus planned to save me, to include me, and to give me the same spiritual privileges that all true Christians get. That blows me away. God's true plan was to take even enemies. Right, right now there's wars in the world. There are Christians, though, in Gaza and Christians in Jerusalem, both today bowing the knee to Jesus. And that displays God's wisdom and God's incredible plan for salvation. And it causes me, as I reflect on that, just to love God all the more. It causes me to want to be loyal to God all the more. One last thought. This week, as Jeff passed and we had the funeral, not all of you could be there, but it, as I was sitting there, it just struck me in a new way how precious our salvation is. When you face death, when you face the death of a loved one, it makes all the difference in the world to know that God is a God who saves sinners. And you know, we stood in this room and I looked around the room and we were singing, and I mean, boy, were we singing if you were there. I look around the room, many faces with tears streaming down, and here we all are praising God for his gift of salvation. It's an amazing thing. It's something to marvel at. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your precious gift of salvation to people like us. Help us to be those who understand the grace that we've been given and to share that grace with others. We pray this in Christ's name.